try to give an introduction that will get your attention, that will make you aware of how this is going to proceed and make you want to listen to it. That's the purpose of an introduction, to secure attention, to let the listeners know what it's going to be about and to make them want to listen to it. And so I often tell a story at the beginning. Today I don't have a story. I'm going to give you the title of my sermon, and I think that it's rather engaging. I usually don't give titles to my sermons. I don't notice how they're posted on the internet, but this sermon has a title: Judges, Eye Doctors, and Zookeepers. So on the drive down here this morning, I told Carol and Naomi, that's the title of my sermon, what text am I going to use? And Carol identified it right away. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I would say that for much of Christian history, the most well-known verse of Scripture in the Bible is probably John 3:16. If you had any kind of interaction with Sunday school or Bible school when you were little, you probably memorized John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But I think that it may be that John 3:16 has been replaced as the most well-known verse of Scripture in the Bible. And I think that Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 may have become the most well-known verse of Scripture in the Bible. But I say that most people who quote it do not understand what it means. So they interpret it wrongly in saying, this means that you must never look at what someone is doing and saying that that is wrong. Because after all, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. You mustn't look at someone's lifestyle and say, you're making wrong choices here. Because Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. And so the way that they interpret it is that you must not make decisions as to whether or not a person is right or wrong, or a lifestyle is right or wrong, or an act is sinful or non-sinful. That's the way that it usually is quoted. But that could not possibly be what it means if you read it in its context. I'll show you a few verses of Scripture here, but let me say in general that throughout the Bible, we are called upon to discriminate, that is, to determine between good and bad, between better and best. Wisdom is the attribute. Wisdom is the virtue of being able to determine what is best, and then also the means of best achieving that great goal, identifying the best goal and the best means of achieving that goal. That's what wisdom is. And throughout the Bible, virtues like prudence are extolled as this is something that you should pursue after. Well, the very essence of prudence requires that you make decisions between competing interests. And so, in general, the Bible is constantly calling upon us to make judgments. There are specific instances, we read a couple of them, there are specific instances where we are specifically told to judge. And I read only two of them. There are many, many, but we read where Jesus said, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and leading into chapter 6, we are told that it's necessary for us to pass judgment on people within the church. We may have nothing to do. It may be that we don't have anything to do with people outside the church, but inside the church, we have the responsibility of saying, look, that's wrong behavior, and you can't continue to be a member of this church if you're acting like that. When someone applies for membership at Bullet Lick Baptist Church, in addition to taking the new members class, there's also a membership interview. And a lot of people get nervous about that, but it's not like you're being called into the office to examine how well you know the Bible. We, the elders, and whoever's sitting in on that interview, we're trying to help you to understand your spiritual condition. We want to understand it. And there are times when we have to make a judgment call. We elders have to say, we believe that you understand the gospel and that you are a believer, and we will recommend you for church membership. And there are other times that we say, maybe you should examine this a little more closely, and let's have another discussion a few weeks from now to see how your progress may be. We don't expect anyone to be a theologian in order to become a member of Bullet Lick Baptist Church, but we do expect people to understand the gospel enough to have received Christ, repented of their sins, and received Christ. And there are times when we interview people that we just don't think that has happened yet. And almost always the person that we recommend that they study a little further or think a little further or pray a little bit more will be in agreement with our assessment on that issue. So there are all these instances where we're called upon to pass judgment, to make discrimination, to say this is right, this is wrong, this is good, that's not good, or you're there, you're not there yet. But even in this very context, we can see statements made by Jesus that require that we make discriminatory choices, discriminating between good and bad. So, for example, look at verses 5 and 6. So in verse 1, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. In verse 5, he says, you hypocrite. Well, that sounds kind of judgy to me. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And then look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Obviously, he's not talking about canines here. He's not talking about beagles and Great Danes. He's not talking about literal pigs. These are people who are acting like dogs. These are people who are acting like pigs. And he says, there are times when you need to moderate your behavior around people. Well, how are you going to determine if someone is a dog or if someone is acting like a pig if you don't judge? So it's necessary, obviously, that you apply biblical criteria to determine whether or not someone is acting like a dog or if he's acting like a pig. And then skip down to verse 15. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How are you going to tell? How are you going to tell? You've got to judge. How are you going to do that? Verse 16 says, you will judge them, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So that's just the way of saying, hey, you don't have any fruit on your tree. You're not an apple tree. You're not an orange tree. You don't have apples. You don't have orange. That's judging. And so when Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, he is not saying you must never determine that someone is a good teacher or he's a false teacher. You must never, ever have to make the decision that someone is acting like a dog or he's not acting like a dog. The immediate context tells us that it is necessary for us to make those kind of discriminatory choices. Okay, that's what it doesn't mean. But what does it mean? Well, I've recommended to you, and several of you have read already, Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and I have not reread that in preparation for this sermon today, but I do remember what he says. He says, what Jesus is saying here is, do not be censorious. And I just say, I don't even know what that means. I'm not sure what censorious is. And probably a few of you do. I've looked it up. I looked it up 40 years ago. So I think that the way to communicate it most clearly to you is to say what Jesus is saying here is, don't be a judgmental person. You see the difference? There are times when you must judge. But don't be a judgmental person. Don't be someone who is always finding fault. You know, when you are getting ready to buy a house, you will hire a home inspector to come in. And that home inspector's job is to find all the things that are wrong with this house that you're about to buy. There are some people who think that's their job in life. Not just to find what's wrong in a house, but to find what's wrong with everybody. In athletics, the referee's primary job is to point out when you've done something wrong. Oh, in basketball, he'll also tell you that you've made a three-point shot or that you beat the buzzer. But for the most part, he's saying, you walked, or you committed a foul, or you double dribbled. I'm pointing out the things to you that are wrong. And there are some people who seem to think that if you took off their clothes, I think they would be wearing black and white skin underneath. They're just always finding fault with everybody. So I think when Jesus is saying, do not judge, there are several things that we can learn. First of all, don't be quick to judge. Don't be one of those people who walks into the room, immediately sees everything that's wrong, and starts correcting everyone who is at fault because it's not right. Don't be a person like that. Don't be quick to judge. And then don't be persistent in holding on to a wrong judgment. There are times when perhaps you make a judgment and then the person explains, well, this is why you misunderstood, this is why it's not right. That should be the end of the fuss. I explained it to you. And here's what you cannot always do. You cannot always determine the motives of the person. You see, when you start trying to determine motives, okay, you say you're sorry, but you're not really sorry. And when you start trying to determine motives, you're being judgmental. You are taking upon yourself insights that really belong to God alone. Only God can see the heart. Only God can see the motives. Will you be taken advantage of sometimes when you obey what Jesus says here and you don't judge quickly and you don't hold on to your wrong judgments? Will you be taken advantage of sometimes? Yes, you will. But it's a bad way to live, to go through life constantly looking at what's wrong with everybody. Don't be that kind of person. Don't judge quickly. Don't hold on to a harsh judgment. Once you have the opportunity to change your harsh judgment into a favorable judgment. And then there's a third thing here that I think Jesus teaches us in do not judge. And that is, don't make final judgment on someone. That belongs to God. God is the one who ultimately says whether someone is going to go to heaven or whether someone is going to go to hell. Don't make final judgment upon someone. And then the Lord gives us a very good reason as to why we ought not to be this kind of judgmental person. Look at what it says in verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Now, who's going to do the judging here? Is it people or is it God? Well, I think that it's mainly God, but just as a matter of common wisdom, people are going to treat you that way too. If you're constantly finding fault with everything, and then people are going to treat you that way. But I think that the primary interpretation here is God is going to judge you. If you're always quick to find fault, if you're always quick to hold on to grudges, if you're always making final pronouncements of judgment against people, then God is going to treat you that way. God is going to judge you that way. And that's a high motivation for us not to behave that way. Jesus says the same thing in different words. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you again. If you have these kind of nitpicky expectations of people, if you're really convinced that that's the way people ought to act, then you know enough to be judged by your own standard. It's a sober teaching of the Bible that if you are judged by nothing more stringent than your own standards, you're going to be condemned. It says in Romans chapter 2, when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and sometimes excusing them, sometimes accusing them. Yeah, they will be judged by their own standard. If they're judged by nothing more stringent than their own standard, then they're going to be condemned. Well, here the Lord says, when you use an especially tight measure, when you try to fit people into a really tight, constricting box, guess what? You're going to be judged that same way. And so that's a good reason for us not to judge. Well, it may be our reaction to say, well, if that's the case, then maybe the false interpretation that you disallowed in the introduction of this point, maybe that's the one that we should adopt. You say, hey, anybody can do anything that they want, because that's what I want God to do with me. Well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way if you say, anything goes, that then God is going to say, okay, I will apply that same standard to you as well. No, what we should be doing is being generous with people, being kind with people, giving them the benefit of the doubt whenever we can, not being quick to judge, not holding on to grudges, not usurping the place that belongs to God alone in issuing final condemnation. Judges. Now, what about eye doctors? Let's see what it says next. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So let me start off this point, like I did the previous one. What this does not mean. So it does not mean that you can never help someone with a problem that they're having. It does not mean that you cannot notice something that is out of place in a person's spiritual life. That you can note. It doesn't mean that you're not supposed to notice specks in your brother's eye. Because you see, the way Jesus concludes this paragraph is, take the log out of your eye, then you will be able to help. Then you will be able to see clearly. So it does not mean that you can never correct anyone. In fact, the goal is that you should be in such a spiritual condition that you're able to do it and you're able to do it effectively. So that's what it does not mean. What does it mean? Well, let's notice a few emphases here. First of all, notice that it is a speck in the brother's eye. If you're going to be a good eye doctor, if you're going to be a good spiritual eye surgeon, then you need to keep things in perspective. Our tendency is to see a speck and think, oh, you must be a blind man. There's something wrong with you. That's kind of the way that we have a tendency to handle spiritual difficulties that someone else might be having, to see that's the only thing that is true about them. Let's apply this to marriage. So I remember when I was a young man in college, there was a nursing home that I visited near the college where I attended, and there was an older couple. They were sharing the same room. They had been married for, it seemed like 70 years. It was a long time. And they smiled and said to me, we have never had a disagreement. I was awfully impressed with that. And I went home and I told my dad, I visit this older couple in the nursing home. They've been married for 70 years. They say that they have never had a disagreement. My dad never missed a beat. He said, they lied. So not all marriages are equally fraught with disagreements. But I tend to agree with my dad that if there are two people who have convictions about things, then it's virtually impossible that you should live together year after year without ever having a disagreement. If that's true of your marriage, God bless you. But it's not true for most of us. Most of us have problems that we have to work out. Is it a speck? I mean, how good is your marriage as a whole? I know it's easy when something has come up that you don't like and you need to discuss it, that it can sound like this is a really rotten relationship. But what if you really had to step back and assess your marriage relationship? Would you say that it's 90% good? How about 85%? Would you say it's 75% good? Now I sound like Abraham pleading for Sodom, don't I? Many of us would say, yeah, it's mostly good. I mean, there's 10 or 15% of things about him or about her that I don't like. In other words, it's kind of like a speck in the eye. Are you going to focus on the speck? Are you just going to be like that home inspector that walks in and finds everything that is wrong? Are you going to focus on that? Or can you focus on the 85% that's really pretty good, that you're really thankful for? The first step, I think, in being a skilled eye doctor is to keep things in perspective. There's a speck that needs to be removed. Remember that it's a speck. And then a second thing that the Lord teaches us here is remove the log from your own eye. Now, the log, this is something that is going to be a problem for the person who has a speck in his eye. He is going to see you coming at him with your ocular instruments, and you've got this big log hanging out of your face. I mean, how would you feel if you went to the ophthalmologist and someone leads him in and he's wearing dark glasses? And he's got a white cane and he's tapping around. And he's going to work on your eyes. Yep, we need to operate on this eye right here. Which one is it? You don't want a person like that touching your eyes. You're sensitive about your eyes. And when someone comes up to you and they've got this big log hanging out of his eye, hey, keep moving the log to one side. Let me help you. I've got a good eye over here. Let me see. Let me get that speck out of your eye right there. Hey, hand me them needle nose pliers. You know, it's like, no, I don't want you touching my eyes. Well, that's the way it is spiritually. A person who is in trouble doesn't want a hypocrite coming up, someone who's guilty. Yeah, I know I'm doing the wrong thing. I know I'm not right, but you ought to listen to me now. There's a problem for the patient, but there's also a problem for the doctor because he is in no spiritual condition to perform the operation. So Jesus says, remember that it's a speck. First of all, remove the log from your own eye, and then you're ready to delicately perform the speck removal operation. But you ought to remember that this is a part of a person's body. The eye is a part of a person's body that is extremely sensitive. If it's not the area of our body that we protect most assiduously, then it's very close to it. We don't want things poking us in the eye. We need to keep that in mind when it's necessary for us to say, hey, let me help you with that speck in your eye. I believe that Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 give us some of the best advice in the Bible on how to go about this. If you can't turn there quickly, then just hear what it says. Here's what it says in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Little somebody in your life need a little speck removal? Remember this. Do it in a spirit of gentleness. And then it goes on. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I think that's an important qualification for an eye doctor. This is not, hey, I'm better than you, and so this is why I'm going to perform this speck removal on you. It is, you know, I have weaknesses too. It may not be this exact thing, but I have weaknesses as well. And it's the attitude of, I also need to have specks removed from my eye. In fact, before I spoke to you about this, I just had to pray for several weeks about something that was actually much worse than the thing that I'm going to speak to you about. But I think that the Lord has given me victory over this, and I'm going to speak to you out of concern for you. And so it is the goal that we should be gentle, be patient, be humble when it comes our responsibility to remove a speck from someone's eye. So that's eye doctors. And now we come to the third section here, and that is zookeepers. Now, zookeepers is not the best word that I might have chosen, but I don't know what I could have chosen better. I thought about farmers, but nobody really keeps, I mean, dogs are not really thought to be a farmer's. Anyway, the way that the dogs and the pigs are acting, I thought that it was rather like wild dogs, you know, maybe dingoes in the fair at the zoo, or something like Russian razorback hogs that a zookeeper might feed. Let's see what it says. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So up to this point, I have been, and Jesus has been, saying, don't be a judgmental person. Be gentle. And then he comes to this and he says, but there are times when you mustn't be stupid. Be gentle, but don't be stupid. Now, there are times when someone behaves in such a way that they are acting more like an animal than they are like a human being. And that may not be the best time for you to talk to them about what's going wrong in their life. This idea of representing people by animals is a biblical metaphor. I can think of instances where really, really quite shocking in the book of Ezekiel that the Lord says to Israel, you are like a camel in heat, and because you're going after these false gods. And there are many biblical ways that a character quality is represented by an animal or an insect. You know, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. It's also very common in literature. Boethius in the Consolation of Philosophy has a section where he says there are some people who have stopped being human and they have become tantamount to being animals. In The Fairy Queen, Edmund Spenser's Fairy Queen, there's a chapter that is devoted to the travelers going to the House of Pride, and there's a parade, and the parade is led by the seven deadly sins. But the seven deadly sins are represented by a wolf and by a goat and by a pig and so on that represent various character qualities. So this is a very common way of representing things. And there are people who, in their response to the truth of God, just growl like a dog or show that they have the nature of a pig in preferring the filth of the world or the filth of the sin in preference to whatever it is that you're trying to talk about. Now, I think that you should be slow to conclude that someone is a dog or that someone is a pig. I think you should be very reluctant to come to that judgment. And then also you should ask yourself the question, is this just a bad day? Or is this an ongoing character quality? Because there are some people who are just having a bad day, and they might bark and bite or growl and grunt, but that's not the general tenor of their life. All of us have times when we tend to be snarling. And so It would be poor judgment to conclude, well, this person, he spoke to me harshly that one day, therefore he must be a dog, and I'm never going to speak to him again about spiritual matters. I'm sure that most of you who have been Christians for any length of time have had the experience of trying to talk to someone about spiritual things, and the person responds snarling and grunting like a dog or like a pig. And then a few days later, or maybe a few weeks later, or maybe even a few years later, that person's doggish, swinish attitude has changed, and they're willing to receive the truth and even become a Christian. In fact, we don't have to look outside our own experience to see that, do we? Some of us can remember a time when we treated the truths of God in a harsh and disrespectful way, and we thought ill of those well-intentioned Christians who were trying to talk to us about some kind of fault in our lives. And that leads me to my final question. How do you behave when you've got a speck in your eye? I think that's why this goes together. This is all part of a larger sermon where Jesus is saying, your religion needs to be different than the prevailing religion of the day. And the prevailing religion of the day is that they're harsh and judgmental. You don't need to be like that. The prevailing religion of the day is that they've got a log in their eye and they're nitpicking you because of the speck in your eye. Don't be like that. But what about you? What about you when you've got the speck in your eye? Do you respond snapping and snarling like a dog? Do you hold on to your darling sin like a pig that wants to return to the wallow? How do you behave? How do I behave? You know, it's easy to listen to a sermon like this and think, boy, I hope my spouse is listening to this. No. Have you got a log in your eye? How do you behave when you've done something wrong and someone needs to speak to you? This has been a very searching passage of Scripture for me to think about in days. I occasionally have to read marriage books. I don't like most of them, but occasionally read marriage books. There's a marriage book that I pretty persistently have people that I'm counseling read when I'm doing their premarital counseling. I think it's a good book. And I'll review it before I go over it with the counselees. When you read a book like that, do you just sit there and think, I sure do wish my spouse would read this. I sure do wish my spouse was more like this. If that's the way, you've probably got a big log hanging out of your eye and you're not seeing it. First, remove the log from your own eye. And then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.